God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 19. We will be looking at the whole chapter. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And scene one. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied, and Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall that is in Sikku. And he asked, great well that is in Sikku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" One said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word? Let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord, that we might see your glory in the face of Christ Jesus. This we ask, because it's by the power of your Spirit that you do this. And so we entrust ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Taken for the title of this sermon,
Jonathan's question to Saul, why would you sin against innocent blood? Why would you sin against innocent blood? The grand scale of what's taking place here, even as David and Saul seem to be at the forefront, is well stated by the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann when he says, we are invited to reflect on the contrast, not so much yet between David and Saul, for we haven't seen too much of how David will reign. We just kind of see what happens to him. But what we are invited to reflect upon is the contest between the relentless will of Yahweh and the diseased but powerful will of Saul. A contest between the relentless will of Yahweh, who has rejected Saul as king, that's the last prophetic word that that king Saul heard, and the diseased but powerful will of Saul as he continues to try to hang on to the kingdom in the face of the Lord's newly anointed. This explains, I think, why as we're shifting to that future reign of David, as we read about him, he seems to be a less active character. He's responsive more than proactive at this point. And we'll move now, as David will be put out from the presence of Saul. We're going to move from the period of David's service to his period of his rejection, even as this is going to prefigure much of the ministry of Christ in many ways. There's a period of service and of rejection before the exaltation. But the battle here, as I've said, just like it was with David and Goliath, has a cast of characters all around it, but it centers on those two challengers I've mentioned. Not so much between Saul and David, but between Saul and God himself. Again, Walter Brueggemann is helpful when he says that God's already ordained that David would be king. And that's actually, as we read of all of Saul's downfall, the hope that we have as we read along with the people of God in this text. But Saul would have David destroyed for the sake of his own throne. And we'll find for the sake of his own peace of mind, as he continues to reject that last word of God that he heard through the prophet Samuel. So as we read this from the prophet who is narrating, we see it as it is a very uneven contest. For how can Saul overcome God? But I'm drawing your attention to that explicitly because the matter is very different for those who are participating in these events in history, as it is for us as we participate in events in history. You say, well, there's no contest between God and his enemies. But for those who are living it out, sometimes it feels or seems much different because they can't see what's going on in the spiritual realm. And neither does Saul really recognize what's going on. But as a drama unfolds, it unfolds in the human realm as a deathly conflict over power between a king and his best warrior. But what we're privileged to see through Scripture here is that it's actually between Saul and God himself about who will be king and the anointed one or the Messiah of his people. That's what Messiah means, is anointed one. So perhaps histories like this, prophetic histories given to us, is what led someone like Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, 38 and 39, to warn the Pharisees and scribes, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or its undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So 1 Samuel 19 presents us with the undertaking of a man whose plan will fail as he sets himself up to oppose God by overthrowing the Lord's anointed. Thus, as much as it is a story about Saul, David, Jonathan, Philistines, Michal, servants, prophets, evil spirits, it's a story about spiritual warfare manifest in the theater of human events. And I'm taking time to point that out to you because that kind of story, it continues to this day in every day we live in human history, is that there is so much going on and God continues to work and there continues to be an enemy of God and the church rising against him, and there continues to be the promise of victory in Christ Jesus. So we read in Psalm 2, you remember David, the psalmist, he's writing for us. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." How? "Against the Lord and against his anointed." Here, David's not speaking simply about himself. David's looking forward to his greater son promised who would have an eternal reign. "But against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.'" So as we reflect this morning on Saul's diseased will, but nevertheless his powerful will, we'll also reflect on how these things are overcome by Yahweh's relentless will to carry out his purposes and his promises through his anointed one. And as we do that, we learn, I think, if when we take that helicopter view of what's going on behind the scenes, as it were, we learn what 1 John exhorts us to do, which is to test the spirits, to recognize that the devil is thrashing around on the earth, but it's because he knows his time is short. He's been stripped of a kingdom. And that we would gain courage and confidence in this hope. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, who is the anointed one and the Messiah? I said, testing the spirits. We could begin with the ministry of David's great son, Jesus, when he says in Luke 4 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, what kind of spirit does it show himself to be? "Because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Spirit of God anointed Christ. What we have playing out before us is what we've read in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Remember I said it's a spiritual battle here, and you're going to see different spirits at work in the behavior, particularly of Saul. First, we see Saul's diseased will. In verse 1 and 8 and 10, Saul speaks to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants, that they should kill David. This is crazy. David is the best warrior in the kingdom. Everything he does succeeds. He's taken out the most formidable Philistine foe. He's the one who's able to play music to appease Saul and grant him some kind of relief from the harmful spirit. It's madness. We read in 8 to 10 once again that there was war and David went out. It doesn't even say Saul went out. David is so blessed in this that Saul is not even having to necessarily go out with the armies. But David goes out, fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow and they fled before him. But we read that a harmful spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul once again as he sits in his house, and we see him with a spear in his hand, demonstrating his paranoia of a constant threat before him, which he finds the object for in David, one who succeeds everywhere that he has failed. He feels threatened rather than delivered by David. He feels jealous rather than joy at the rising up of an anointed one of Israel. Again, I'm trying to draw your attention to the context. Anointed one, it's Mashiach in Hebrew. So you have this parallel of who's the anointed king. It's David. It's that word Messiah, and it's pointing us to one who is anointed forever and ever. Amen. The Lord Jesus. But Jonathan goes to David. We're told Jonathan loves David. Jonathan delights in David. And Jonathan also recognizes that this is madness. He tells David, listen, I've heard what my dad's going to do. Now let me talk to him. Let me see if I can't turn him away from what he's about to do. And he goes before his father, and he doesn't just, he does more than he initially actually says he's going to do, because he says, I'll speak to my father about you and learn. But he ends up giving an actual intercession, says, listen, look at all David's done for you. Why are you going to sin against innocent blood? What has David done against you? To which Saul can answer, nothing. And maybe we remember in 1 Samuel 16:21 that it was at one time that Saul himself, when David entered his service, loved David greatly. When he became his armor bearer. And we see how this jealousy, this refusal behind even that to submit himself to what the Lord had said is now warping even his love, his ability to rejoice, his ability to sit in peace even when his enemies are fleeing. Saul is tormented and jealous, not because David sinned against him, but because David succeeded where he failed. He would be where David was. He would be the one who struck down his 10,000s, as it were. He can't rejoice. And we're going to see great loss in his life from that, as other people are recognizing what the Lord is doing through David. Jonathan, we're told in chapter 18, made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Chapter 18, verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And we're told when Saul saw how great David had become, he stood in fearful awe of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before him. Saul is increasingly isolated because of his rejection of the Lord's anointed, and it kind of goes in degrees. He has a diseased will as the one who's been rejected as the Lord's anointed, and it leads to his rejection of the Lord's anointed. This is, in human terms, again, we're prefiguring what the Messiah to come, who will be the Son of God and Son of Man. But we're told in chapter 15 that it is rebellion that is as the sin of divination, and presumption as the iniquity as iniquity and idolatry. And I think what you see playing out is that that really was a prophetic word about Saul said by Samuel. Is listen, you might not be doing the sin of divination, but rebellion is the same. You will find yourself fighting against God, or presumption to take upon yourself that which is not due you. It's as iniquity and idolatry. And he goes on to say, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. And we might reflect with 1 John, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's the spirit of it's pretty simple, anti-Christ, anti-Messiah, anti-anointed one. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. When we read in the last chapter that Saul became David's enemy from that day forth, what we are seeing in a spiritual battle is an age-old battle that began back in Genesis 3 between God and Satan, between God promising a redeemer to save the seed of the woman, and promising that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And who is this serpent? This the ancient serpent, the dragon, who is Satan, the adversary and the accuser. He's the one who tempted Eve in the garden. And Adam sinned and fell out from communion with God, sinning against him, turning against him, to where we have this question that 1 John brings up is, how do you know whose child is whose? Children of the devil, children of God, is that you discern who is of what spirit. Saul becomes a picture for us of an antichrist type figure at this point, in my view. And David then becomes the anointed one of God, who will go through a time of service, humiliation, and exaltation, succeeding where the former had failed. The Bible tells us that the reason the world doesn't know God's people is that it doesn't know Christ. It says we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's our great hope to see our Savior face to face, to recognize him as he is. Saul cannot see David for who he is. He cannot receive him as the Lord has anointed him to be. And so he continues on with what I've called the diseased will, and he receives a diseased outcome. Saul winds up continuing to go mad. He winds up alone, exhausted, fearful, and tormented. As one commentator points out, says, you know, something's really wrong when a future king has to crawl through a window, and when the wife of a coming king has to lie to her father, who's still the king. The evil spirit of Saul has infected the whole scene. Saul lets David escape, and then Saul, at the end, we see Jonathan's love, Michal's loyalty, and Saul sitting alone at the end of scene one, as it were, at the end of the first half of this chapter. He's alone with the demon, without the object of his intense hate. And through his obsession with David, Saul's lost a son and now a daughter too, as he continues to fight against God. It's as if he's had this jealousy, and that evil spirit has pulled where he's sustained this, harbored this resentment, this anger in his heart, and, you know, like gives a foothold to the devil. And it says, well, I can use that and pull you by it. Now this is going to navigate your whole life. I don't know. We don't disdain Saul, I think, when we read this. I think we pity him. I think we weep for Saul. Just like I think we don't disdain even our enemies as Christians. We pity them. We weep for them. And while it is still today, we pray for them, because we know what a terrible captivity and bondage sin is, what a terrible ruler Satan is, and what kind of torment there is outside of Christ. And while we cry out, "Hail to the Lord's anointed," we are always trying to point to say, stop trying to either set yourself up as a king, or to seize what belongs to the Lord, or to follow others as the Lord's anointed. But follow Jesus is to say, let go of those things. You've heard the word of the Lord, and follow after Jesus, to bend the knee to him. It's a diseased will. So first point was, it's a diseased will as he rebels against the word of God. Saul's will is also powerful, because he's the king still. Even if he shouldn't be, he is. He's the king, and he rises up to kill the Messiah, the anointed one. I'm using that word so you see the parallel, to kill the anointed one of Israel. In other words, who was the enemies of Israel at the beginning of 1 Samuel? Start with a P, PH, checking the PH levels. It's the Philistines. The Philistines. And now every time the Philistines don't kill David, who's upset? Who's the deliverer of Israel? So who's Saul rooting for? Saul. It's a disease, but it's powerful, as he continues to try to manipulate how he will kill David, but it's for nobody's good. It's for nobody's best interest, least of which his own. That's why 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness, and that is saying it is against the law of God. And so we can see that Saul's will is not only diseased, but it's powerful. He can tell his messengers to just go and watch him. Say, listen, I'm going to have you kill this guy. Bring him to me on his bed. It's a shameful thing. Say, I'm going to kill a warrior while he's on his bed sick, because maybe that's the one time I can get the upper hand on him. And Saul, you know, he shows in the previous chapter a kind of demented sort of conniving or brilliance. He can be innovative, and we'll see him make plans, and we'll see him continue for a time. But he joins himself not simply with the Philistines, but with those nations that we read about in Psalm 2 that rise up and say, let us burst apart the bonds of the Lord's anointed. That's been the case here with Saul. That same spirit has been at work for a long time, as 1 John tells us. You see this throughout many nations and rulers, brilliance, innovation, along with dominance, along with enslavement and pride, brutality, warfare, persecution, idolatry. You could go through the kingdoms and the pharaohs of Egypt. You could go through the Assyrians and their warcraft and their barbarity. You could go with the Babylon with their incredible astronomy and astrology, and then their lasciviousness. That you can go to Greece with their Greece, Rome, Byzantium, the dynasties of China, the tsardoms of Russia, kings, queens of England, presidents of the United States, nations all, and they will all come one day before the Lord Jesus Christ, with one question: is, have you bowed the knee before me in how you have ruled and governed? And so often we see diseased will, but powerful wills at work. But we also see something else at work. You see the relentless will of God to carry out his purposes. Relentless will of God to carry out his purposes. I'm taking this chapter for the most part as one big whole, because the story kind of sets itself out there for you pretty straightforward. How does God work? Through many different ways. Saul's own children here. You can hear him who sits in heaven laughing, holding Saul in derision. Then he speaks to him in his wrath and terrifies him in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. First Jonathan, then Michal, and then this strange scene showing us the relentless will of God when Saul is sending to kill David, as David is before Samuel, the prophet. Everybody just keeps prophesying. Why? Because God's spirit is at work. What can they do? And then we see this tragic scene in the close. A diseased will expressing itself with a diseased kind of power now meets a power that is far beyond itself. Saul gets upset, he gets angry perhaps, that his messengers keep going and prophesying. He should have known better, because once this had happened to him, once before it had been asked, is Saul one of the prophets? It's in chapter 10, and it was part of his exaltation to the throne, but now it's all different. Now it's all different. Now we see, as Saul goes himself saying, if you got to do something right, you got to do it yourself, he's going to go. And the Spirit of God comes upon him also. Strange thing. You're saying he's been afflicted with an evil spirit. Now the Spirit of God is upon him, and we're going to see Saul can be forced to speak God's word by God himself. And the tragedy is he's still not able to receive it. He can speak it, but he can't receive it. He remains in rebellion, but here he is being buckled under the divine weight of God's presence. As one writer puts it, the Spirit of God now haunts him rather than helps him. In contrast to chapter 10, Here he meets this prophetic troop as an unwelcome intruder, indeed, even as an enemy. Now he's more a victim of prophetic inspiration than a beneficiary of it. He participates in the prophesying as a sufferer, an invalid, and the ecstasy is for him a disease, and he ends up lying down humiliated before Samuel at the end of the chapter. Once again, he who sits in heaven laughs, Psalm 2, holding him in derision, speaking, terrifying him in his fury. Isaiah 45:23, the Lord says, "By myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance or confess to God." Think about that statement. The Lord is going to bring David to a throne, and he's going to bring, through David's conquest, he's going to bring all the nations around them in subjection to Israel. Think of what the Lord is saying, and here he's prophesying in Isaiah of what Christ will do, not in establishing any a new nation state, but it's saying to the ends of the earth, as I'm exalted far above every ruler, every tribe, every tongue, every knee will bow, whether it wants to or not. Here, Saul, we see a demonstration of that kind of power. Whether he wants to or not, he is going to speak the word of God. Philippians 2:10-11 tells us of the humiliation of Christ. Well, just before it tells us of the humiliation of Christ, as we're about to go into the humiliation of David being rejected. But the Bible tells us that our Christ, our Messiah, is one who humbled himself for us, was rejected by us in order that he might call us to himself, to forgive us of our sins and to give us a new heart, to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And we're told that as Christ died for us, he was also raised up so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, that is in the spiritual places and in the heavenly places, in both theaters, as you will. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is the living and the dead, folks. Every tongue will confess. How many tongues will confess? Every single one. It will be an undeniable thing when the Lord comes in glory, and it will be to the glory of God the Father. We hear this in Revelation 5:13. Every creature, here it's expanding beyond what it's expanding not just human beings, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And forever and ever, you have the one who is on the throne, who is also called the Lamb. You have those two things joined together. Here is one who humbled himself and suffered for the salvation of his people. And here is the one who is exalted on high above every other name. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than, no, not David, it's Jesus. David is a picture for us. Saul needed to submit to David. The people of Israel will thrive under David's rulership. We're being pointed here to the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns now, saying, "Will you hear his word? Reject every other kingdom and come to Christ as your king, one who rules you and defends you, but one who also has given himself up for you, that you might be called the children of God." This is the one who came and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Why to the poor? Well, because he became poor. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Why? Because he came to them. Recovering of sight to the blind. Why? Because he can heal them. Set liberty those who are oppressed. Why? Because he leads captivity captive. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't this the kind of ruler you want to follow? Do you want to have not just that ideal, but one who's able to do those things? We learn to test the spirits recognize the devil's thrashing around on earth because he knows his time is short. Saul here is a picture of that. And I hope we gain confidence and courage, all of us who are calling on the name of Jesus now while it is still called today, and not when our knees need to be buckled under us when he returns in glory. But we can be encouraged that the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous will run into it and be saved. This is the word of God for you today, is to hear it, to look to the Lord Jesus, to worship him as your Lord and King, and to know him as the Lamb of God. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." On the night Jesus was betrayed, innocent blood was shed. Didn't escape through a window. Innocent blood was shed, and in human flesh, the Son of God was subjected to all the diseased will of mankind, enslaved to sin, set on death, corrupted by fear and jealousy and pride. And the Son of God, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, who emptied himself by taking on a human nature, humbled himself to the furthest point of servanthood, and then suffered even death on a cross under the greatest expression of satanic power ever manifested in history. Yet in all this humiliation, the relentless will of Yahweh is expressed. This one who said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That promise remained unhindered, though Christ be crucified, dead, and buried. At the same time, this is the same God who swore, "You will be holy as I am holy." And what he does is he works the most evil thing imaginable, even that, for the good of all who call upon his name. What kind of power is at work? What kind of power is expressed to say, "Do your worst, and from it I will bring forth my best, despite your evil, not because of it, but I will use it to glorify myself," to say, even at your greatest point of strength, I will show it to be utter weakness and foolishness before the living God. For this reason, if you've not called upon the name of Jesus as the yes and amen to these promises, "You'll be holy for I am holy, you'll be my people," for the forgiveness of sins, and as your Lord and Savior, if you've not called upon his name, or repented of your sins and been baptized, if you've not placed your hope in his resurrection, then do not partake of these elements. Do not join in the celebration of his death as we await his coming. This is a spiritual feast for the people of God, and all are invited to enter in, but only through that narrow way, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it's his flesh that is the bread that we eat, not as the bread is transformed, but as we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next by his Spirit. partaking of one whose life was unleavened from the leaven of sin, and who was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. His blood is the wine that we drink, celebrating that weeping may indeed last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Celebrating that he succeeded where we all failed, and that there has been forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. This table is where we come, even in the presence of our enemies, to receive blessing and refuge in the Lord, who communes with us in a spiritual feast. And this spiritual provision is what God gives to provide all your needs according to his riches and glory, that you might walk courageously, because you will need courage to follow Christ in a world that does not acknowledge him, where you have competing kingships, as it were. But he gives you courage that you might walk in the midst of spiritual warfare that's manifest every day in our lives. And at this table, you might remember how Christ revealed the Father's character to us, to discern between the Holy Spirit and evil spirits, and to remember that he is coming quickly, and we do this until that day, and to improve and remember your baptism, the power of God placing his name on a people and washing him clean, and his relentless will to perform what he's promised. I'm reminded of the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," when Martin Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word as we've heard it read and preached. We give thanks to your word as we see it displayed here in the supper. We give you thanks, God, for the forgiveness of sins. Knowing, God, none is righteous but you. And Lord, just giving thanks that what you have given, you have granted to us to be received by grace as a gift. So Lord, this we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. As I am ministering in his name, give this bread to you.
Lord Jesus said, "This is my body. Take, eat in remembrance of me, for it is for you." Same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this cup to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that now, having heard your word, Lord, having been fed, God, would you fill us that we might offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you in all that we say and do. Lord, we ask this, for it's by your power, even as we recommit ourselves to you and to one another as your church. In Christ's name, amen. Sing our closing psalm, Psalm 146, which will be our new psalm of the month. We're going to sing the first two verses seated as we give to our offerings. You can designate, if nothing designated as general fund, or you can designate to deacons or to the refugee aid. But we're going to sing seated the first two verses, and we'll stand for the last two and the benediction, Psalm 146.
Thank you.
receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, gracious to you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. I'm sorry I mixed that up, but it is the blessing of God, and it is upon you, for in Christ Jesus. Amen.